Two Sunday mornings ago, while you were being reminded of the dangers of the one-man ministry, I was up at Ashbourne Baptist Church, and there I met a happy farmer. A man I've known for some decades now, who farms out on the Buxton Road, has a farm up at Flag. And as we got speaking afterwards, as you do with farmers about the weather, he had a big smile on his face. And he said, "This year I've never known crops like it. I've never known crops like it." He said, "The weather has been perfect for us this year." And as he waxed lyrical this year about his crops, he kept talking about his bumper crops and his bumper harvests. And as I came away from that, that little phrase was going round in my mind, bumper crops, bumper harvest, very much with this morning upon my own mind. There up at Flag this year, they've had a bumper crop. They've had a bumper harvest. And we're going to look at a bumper crop and a bumper harvest together this morning. It's spoken of in the passage that you just heard read to you, John's Gospel, chapter 12. And I particularly want to draw your attention to verse 24, where Jesus speaks of much fruit. That's a bumper harvest. It's sometimes translated much grain. It's a bumper harvest that Jesus is speaking about. I want you to notice that here in this verse, Jesus simply uses harvest language, that of an ear of wheat falling into the ground and dying, that of the production of much fruit, that's harvest language. He uses it to illustrate a spiritual truth. And I want us to marvel at this spiritual truth together this morning. It seems appropriate to look on Harvest Praise Morning at language that Jesus used, harvest language, to speak of a spiritual truth. Now, of course, Jesus could do that because harvest was very much upon the minds of those that he spoke to. Harvest had a very real place in their lives, probably more so than today for many of us. There's not many of us here this morning who sow the seed and who reap the harvest. We enjoy the produce of the harvest, but we're not as conscious of it as the people in Jesus' day would have been. So he's able to speak about a principle which would have been well known to them. And in a few moments we're going to look together at that principle, as we find it in verse 24. Before I do that, though, and very briefly, let's just paint a little bit of background, each beginning with a letter P. Four P's for you, just by way of background this morning, to help you to understand what's here. So the first P is Palm Sunday. When did Jesus say these words? Where was he in his life? Well, it's towards the end of his life. It's just after Palm Sunday. We read of that back in verse 12, 13, 14, etc. That's Palm Sunday. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, notice, in fulfillment of Scripture, as it is written. The Old Testament is full of the Lord Jesus, pointing forward to his coming. Him coming into Jerusalem on a donkey was spoken of in the Old Testament. Here it is fulfilled. It's his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. When the crowds cry out, "Hosanna," which means "Lord, save," they were recognizing something of the fact that he came to save his people. And they also recognize him to be a king who is going to be victorious. So that's Palm Sunday. The king who's going to save rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. The second P, though, is the Pharisees in verse 19. Where is this in Jesus' life? It's where the hostility towards him is reaching a peak. Back in verse 10, we would have read that they were now planning to kill Lazarus. Lazarus is the one who Jesus raised from the dead. But because of him now raised from the dead, many are following after Jesus. And so the Pharisees plot to kill Lazarus too. But in verse 19, they say among themselves, "You see that you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world's gone after him. We don't want to go after him at all, but we're losing the battle. The whole world's going after him." So it's just after Palm Sunday. It's just after the opposition and hostility of the Pharisees is reaching its peak. The third P is Philip, because at this time it's the Greeks who come to Philip. We read of them from verse 20, "Certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast came to Philip and said, 'Sir, we would see Jesus. The fact that they, proselytes, Gentiles, now believing, have come to the feast is a sign that the Pharisees are dead right. The whole world is going after him. Because here's the Greeks now coming and wanting to see Jesus. So it's just after Palm Sunday. It's when the opposition to the Pharisees is reaching its peak. It's when the Greeks come to Philip. And then, lastly, by way of introduction, it's then this pivotal moment when the Jewish leaders are rejecting the Lord Jesus, when the Gentiles are beginning to accept him, when there's much anticipation still amongst some at the coming of the Messiah, that Jesus says the words that we're going to read here this morning. And he speaks about his death. I hope you love the death of Jesus. On the one hand, it's cruel and barbaric and it's degrading and it's humiliating. This is the Son of God, naked on a cross, being made a curse for us. On the other hand, it's the most glorious thing the world's ever known. It's the greatest achievement in the world. The crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ are the greatest achievement this world has ever, ever known. I desperately hope a day never goes by when you are not conscious of Jesus' blood, his death, and his righteousness. Because it's a poor sign if we're not aware of our need, our utter dependency upon the Lord Jesus. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, as the hymn writer once said. You see, if we're walking with the Lord Jesus, then we'll be conscious daily of our need, and we'll make much of his blood, and we'll make much of his righteousness, and we'll make much of him. If that's not been the case in your life, may it be so from this moment on and forevermore. He's speaking here about the death of deaths. After Palm Sunday, he's going to be interrogated, questioned by the authorities, just like the Passover lamb in the Old Testament was interrogated to see if he was indeed blameless. So Jesus is interrogated by the authorities. He washes the feet of his disciples. He eats the Last Supper with them. He goes to Gethsemane, where he sees the cup of God's wrath in his mind, and he goes to pray. It's there in the garden that the Lord of glory, the one by whom and through whom and to whom all things are made, is betrayed by a kiss, is arrested and whipped and stripped and beaten and ridiculed and mocked, and falsely accused and tried, such that he ends up nailed on a cross between two thieves, a crown of thorns upon his head. From that cross he cries seven times, and at the sixth hour darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. It was there on the cross that we read that Jesus gave up his spirit. Jesus breathed his last. It was as a result of the way in which he died that the centurion said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Pilate is surprised to hear that he was dead already. He summoned the centurion and found that it was so. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus take down his dead body, wrap it in a linen cloth and place it in a tomb hewn out of the rock. Jesus here is speaking about his death. Do you make much of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life? Do you know this morning that it's the reason that you live? It's because he died. You see, he is the ear of wheat that goes into the ground and dies in verse 24. He's speaking about his death. "Most assuredly I say to you, unless an ear of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies," and he died, "it produces much fruit." There's a principle at work here. Let's look at it briefly together. Jesus is drawing on harvest, sowing, reaping imagery. Let's explain what they would have understood naturally about what Jesus was saying. In nature, in plants, in seeds, life comes from death. Life comes from death. The seed, the grain of sand, grain of wheat, the ear of wheat, must be put into the ground. It must rot, it must decay and die if it's ever going to bear fruit. When it dies, life comes. Life comes from death. That's the natural principle. We've all known something of that, haven't we, at school, when we've done that little bit of, was it biology? I'm never very clear. Mustard and cress growing, you know? You're doing a few little seeds, weren't you? You bought the packet from the local grocers. And you went out, you're given a tray, and when you put your seeds in, you grew mustard and cress there on the mantelpiece, didn't you? Or there on the windowsill, wasn't it? For a few days, you took it back to school next week with a pair of scissors, and you saw whose was the highest, and you chopped it off, and then you ate it, didn't you? Mustard and cress. What did you do? You took hold of a seed. Those of you who just left it on the windowsill without planting it, what was grown? Nothing. You went back with your tray. But those who planted it, well, the seed died, and the mustard and the cress grew. Without the death, there's no life. But with the death, there's life. And so Jesus takes that very simple principle with which they would all have been familiar, and he uses it to speak of his own death. A unique death, a glorious death, and from it a resulting glorious harvest. See, verse 33 tells us that he said these things to signify what kind of death he would die. In verse 27 it's clear that he's speaking about his death because he uses words he's almost going to repeat in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. He's going to die. In fact, I'll use Bill Bygrove's quote now. I heard Bill Bygrove from Liverpool say this many, many years ago about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the dividing point of human history. It's the deciding point in human destiny. It's the deriding point in human blasphemy. It's the distinguishing point of all eternity. You've got to deal with the death of Jesus Christ. It's the death of deaths. And he says here, one death produces much life. One grain produces many seeds. This is the wonderful achievement of the cross. The cross of Jesus produces an abundant harvest. Come and see how. I just want to mention three things to begin with this morning. First of all, I want you to notice that this death of Jesus, it's not an accident. It's very much according to God's plan. The death of Jesus is no plan B. It's no afterthought. It's right at the heart of God's plan. The clock is ticking. It's the Feast of Passover. The Gentiles have come. They want to see Jesus. And when Jesus hears that, he uses words which, had I been standing there, I would have turned around and said, "What on earth does he mean by that?" But when the Greeks come and say they want to see Jesus, Jesus replies in verse 23, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." The hour has come. He recognizes that the coming of the Greeks means to him that the hour has come. Tick, tock, tick, tock. The hour has come. That tells us the clock has already been ticking. That this death is an event against a time scale. A time scale that in a sense is in God's diary. Now the appointed time has come. You've only got to read through John's Gospel alone to recognise that up to this moment the time hadn't yet come. Back in chapter 2 we read of Jesus going to the wedding at the Cana of Galilee. And his mother brings to his attention that they've run out of wine. When she informs him that they've run out of wine, he says, "My hour has not yet come." He knows it's going to come, but it's not back there in chapter 2. Move on into chapter 7, the Feast of Tabernacles, when his brothers who were not yet believing in him advised him to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus says, "The right time for me has not yet come." So in chapter 2 it hasn't come. In chapter 7 it hasn't come. Neither in verse 6 nor in verse 8, where he repeats the same thing. Right towards the end of chapter 7, still at the feast, we read the hostile Jews tried to seize him, quotes, "No one laid a hand on him." Why not? Because his hour had not yet come. We're still ticking towards the hour. In chapter 8 and verse 20, when Jesus taught openly in the temple, no one seized him. Why not? Same reason. Because his time had not yet come. There's a glorious plan according to which Jesus is living his life. And I suppose one question is, when did that clock start ticking? Did it start ticking at his conception? Did it start ticking at his birth? Did it start ticking at his baptism? Did it start ticking that day in the synagogue there in Nazareth? No. The Bible says, in a sense, if we can say this, that the clock started ticking before the world began. In a sense, the clock never started ticking, did it? Because this death was planned in eternity past. I can't get my head around that. I'm sure you can't either. But it's true. Let's use that phrase for this morning, if I may. The clock started ticking, although it didn't, it already was, in eternity past. It's obvious in Genesis chapter 3 when God first declares that he's going to Adam and Eve to send the seed of the woman, send Jesus. The clock's ticking then. It's been ticking in Isaiah 53 where we read of the one who's going to come and be wounded for our transgressions, be bruised for our iniquities. When you read Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's evident that the clock is ticking. But it's been ticking from before the first minute. Because God's plan to send his son into the world is an eternal plan. And so Jesus' death is according to an eternal plan. The Bible says that he was handed over to lawless hands by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ is according to God's set purpose and foreknowledge. That which his enemies did to on the cross is what God's hand and purpose determined before to be done. It's Paul, isn't it, who says that Jesus died at just the right time. There's a marvellous plan going on here of the eternal God to save wretches like me and you, which involves sending his son into the world. The plan stands. And God sits in heaven doing as he pleases. The falling to the ground is no accident or no mistake. It's part of the plan. For Christ to come into this world and to be glorified. For him to be recognized for what he truly is in truth. And he's going to be glorified through the most seemingly unlikely and unpromising way, a shameful death. Isn't the gospel marvelous? Isn't the plan of God wonderful? You know, where's the wisdom of the world? Come on. This is the wisdom of God. An eternal plan in which he sends his son to die. The second thing about this death is that it's at the very purpose of Jesus coming. It's according to a plan, and the death is not on the fringes of that plan. It's the very heart, it's the very purpose for which Jesus came into this world. Verse 27, "For this very reason, this very purpose, I came to this hour." Notice the scripture doesn't equally divide its time amongst Jesus' birth and his teaching and his miracles. Matthew gives 40% of his gospel to the last week of Jesus. Mark gives 60% of his gospel to the last week of Jesus, to his death. Luke 30%, John 50%. We're in the second half of John here, and the rest of John is about Jesus' death. Because his death is so significant. You can't understand and love Jesus unless you understand who he is and what he did in dying for us. The harvest he came to produce can't be produced without the death. Because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. And to lay down his life a ransom for many. Could you explain the death of Jesus to somebody else this morning? The unpromising, or seemingly unpromising, seemingly unlikely, ugly death of Jesus, in which he's going to be lifted up onto a cross and then later ascend to God's right hand. It's the very purpose. That's why every day we'd have the delight of making much of his death. That's why he came. To suffer, to bleed, and to die. Hymn writer says it, doesn't he? Oh, what a saviour that he died for me. From condemnation he has set me free. All my iniquities on him were laid. All my indebtedness by him is paid. Oh, what a saviour that he died for me. According to this glorious plan, this being the very purpose of it. But then thirdly, notice that it's a Passover now. They're at the Feast of Passover, and that's no accident. His death is timed to coincide with and fulfill the Feast of Passover. What did they do at Passover? Well, they commemorated their release many years previously from slavery in Egypt. You can read of this in the book of Exodus. That was the first Passover, when God brings a judgment on all the firstborn. But where the family, in faith and obedience to the living God, took and slaughtered a lamb, and then apply the blood of that lamb to the door frames and lintels, when the angel of death came over, he passed over, that's why it's called Passover, he passed over where he saw the blood. There'd been a death. In obedience to God's word, they'd taken a lamb, they'd slaughtered it, and they'd taken the blood and put it over the door frames and lintels. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over. Judgment won't visit this home. They'll be saved because of the blood. And so at Passover, this is what they remembered. That through the death and through the blood, their ancestors had been saved. Life was spared on account of another giving his life. It was a lamb back in the days of Passover. But that, however glorious it was, is but a shadow of what was to come, deliberately pointing forward to Jesus, who the New Testament refers to as the Passover Lamb. You see, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And therefore the Christian knows that Jesus is the Lamb of sacrifice. He's my Lamb of sacrifice. He's my wondrous sacrifice. God is holy. I've greatly offended him. I've committed treason. There's no sacrifice I can make to right the wrongs. But God has provided the sacrifice. No one less than his Son. And he dies as a substitute. He dies in my place. How wonderful that he died for me. And there on the cross, it's a unique death because he faces the wrath of God poured out upon him as God judges the sin that is laid upon Jesus. Sin that wasn't his own. He bore my sins and his sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and bled and died alone. The Christians here this morning know that the filth and the volume of all of our sin has been lifted off of him, has been nailed to the cross, and we bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Because there on the cross is a lamb, a sacrifice, my substitute, turning aside the wrath of God against my sin, causing God to show unbounded, unfailing kindness and favour to me. But the source of the spiritual harvest, the bumper crop, is the death of Jesus Christ. According to the plan of God, the very purpose of which he came, to die a Passover death. In my place, condemned he stood. Then I want you to notice this, that this death produces a prolific harvest. The one seed produces much grain. as we shall be singing quite soon, he brought many sons to glory. His death secures all the blessings of everlasting life. His death secures salvation for his people, and his people are a multitude which no man can count. That's how it produces. There are Christians all over the world, and they're Christians who represent the fruit of Christ's death. The fruit which they know in their lives, peace with God, sins forgiven, the hope of heaven, was all secured for them when Jesus died upon the cross. You see, he died in that seemingly unpromising way. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took him down, the seed that's died, they put him in a cave. And keep watching the story. The seed brings life. Because there on the third day we see Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And the Bible describes that as a first fruits of the harvest. It's the first token of the harvest, but there's more to come. But his resurrection, he rose from the dead. He's not alive. He's not dead this morning, he's alive. He's risen from the dead as a first fruit. There's a violent earthquake. An angel of the Lord comes from heaven, goes to the tomb, rolls back the stone to reveal to us an empty tomb. He's no longer dead. He's alive and alive forevermore. Just as he always said he would do. Just as the angels declared, he's not here, he's risen. Just as all the gospel writers make clear, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. We see him appear on at least 11 separate occasions in this scripture. He transforms a bunch of dejected, faithless, demoralized, downcast disciples into a world force who turn the world upside down. Why? Because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. A first fruit of the harvest. You see, you keep watching all those years ago, and 7 weeks later there's another feast in Jerusalem. It's the Feast of Pentecost. That's the Feast of Harvest. And there the Holy Spirit is poured out and Peter preaches, and what happens? 3,000 souls are convicted, repent of their sins, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. 3,000 more seeds, much grain. Men, women and young people born again of the Spirit of God who come to be disciples of Jesus. The harvest is coming in. It's the one death, but it's much grain. Even at Pentecost, there's an element of first fruits. There's more to come. Because for 2,000 years, countless men and women and young people have done what the 3,000 did on the day of Pentecost. They've turned from their sin. They've believed in the Lord Jesus. They've trusted in him personally for the forgiveness of their sins, recognizing that he died in their place. And in being born again to spiritual life, they've become part of the much grain. Part of the wonderful harvest secured by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to ask you this morning. Are you just a passerby when it comes to these events? Are you just a watcher of the harvest? Or have you become a participant because you too have come to see your great need of forgiveness from the God whom you've offended? And you've come to see his great love for you by name in sending Christ to die for you. And so you have fled as fast as your feet would carry you to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ to confess your sins to him and to seek him for the forgiveness of all of your sins. In so doing so, becoming part of the much grain. Do you stand here or sit here this morning as fruit from the death of Jesus? Little old you. Nobody gave you a second thought at school. Nobody's made much of you since in life. But this morning you sit under this roof by the grace of God as fruit of Calvary's cross. You. God has so loved you that Christ has died for you. And you might not have any of the trappings of earthly glory and fame and reputation this morning, but like a bit of wheat you can wave that your fruit of Calvary, your fruit of God's love to you. Because you're saved. Because you're spiritually alive. Because your sins are forgiven. I want lastly to leave this with you though as well, from the next verse. It's Palm Sunday, just after. The opposition of Pharisees is reaching a peak. The Greeks have come to Philip. It's a pivotal moment. Jesus declares the hour has come. He's been working according to God's plan. His death is the heart of that plan, its very purpose. He's died a Passover death to produce a prolific harvest of those who believe in him. But notice lastly that his death, though unique, is also a pattern for true discipleship. A vital area, one it would have been so easy for me just to pass over this morning and not include, but I have to include it, is absolutely vital. You see, if we as disciples are going to bear much fruit, then it's the same principle. We have to die. We have to die. Die to ourselves that we would bear much fruit. Jesus goes on to say, he who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. He that would be saved must be ready to give up life itself if necessary, in order to obtain salvation. The cross of Calvary demands my life, my soul, my all. To keep our lives for eternity, we must hate them. To love them will be to lose them. And Jesus teaches that same truth with slight variations in Matthew 3 times, Mark, Luke 3 times, and here in John. And I'm just briefly going to remind you of what we've seen as we've been going through Luke's Gospel on a Sunday morning. Jesus says, if anyone desired to come after me, he doesn't say put your hand up and come to the front. He says, you must deny it yourself. If anybody wants to be a true, genuine, real follower of the Lord Jesus, you must deny yourself. And we said on that Sunday morning, that means disown and renounce self. Refuse to associate with your own selfish interests, selfish claims, self-centeredness. We are to disown the arrogantly domineering and overbearing authority of the selfish ego if we are to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. If any man desires to come after me, he must ruthlessly abandon the self-centered existence. It's self-denial, without which there'll be no fruit. Secondly, Jesus says he must die, he must take up his cross. A debt to self and its sinful desire. And then Jesus says he must follow me. He must walk in humble obedience with me. Of course, in one sense, Jesus' death is unique. In another, his death is an example for us all. The Apostle Paul says, I die daily. And for some of us, our biggest trouble is dying. We so love ourselves and we so love our life and we so love ourselves being upon the platform and having the reputation that we really do struggle enormously to die. Jesus died. We have a graphic example of his selflessness in John 13, where he takes a towel and basin to wash the disciples' feet. It is the job of a servant. When we follow him by daily dying to ourselves in order to serve others, we will then bear much fruit. We need to die in order to live and to come to that place where he is. We all love a bumper crop. The farmer at Ashbourne was thrilled to bits with it. The world is knowing a bumper spiritual harvest. A prolific harvest from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Men, women and young people being born again into eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus, coming to know their sins forgiven. And all of that is secured by the death of death. Because life comes from death. And all spiritual life comes from the planned and purposeful death of Jesus as a Passover lamb. Would you not this morning be part of this bumper crop? Would you not this morning turn from your sin and on this harvest praise morning, for the first time yourself, become fruit of Jesus' life and death? Dying to self, denying yourself, taking up your cross and following him, that you would bear much fruit yourself to the glory of his name.